Amen and amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you now on behalf of a people that are about to be shaped by your word. My prayer, Lord Jesus, is that you'll give us a pliability of the heart, that each one of us will not hold on to our religion, but that we'll press into our relationship with you. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to work in us and through us, through the power of your Spirit and the instrument of your word. And to the extent that I have the privilege to share your word, I ask you, Lord Jesus, to see to it that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Welcome this morning as we continue our series entitled The Walk of God. I want to ask you a question to begin. Can you recall a time or a place in your life where you personally have misinterpreted a good thing? Think about it. A time or a place when you have misinterpreted a good thing. A good thing that ultimately proves to be a bad thing. Let me give you some examples. An example from my life personally, a couple of years ago, I was suddenly, dramatically, joyfully losing weight. It was as if it was just falling off of me. And if you know me, you know that weight has been a challenge for a good portion of my life. And so here I was, feeling as if God himself were just miraculously blessing me and weight was just coming off of me. It was a good thing. Only to later be determined to be the side effects of diabetes. A good thing in and of itself, an overweight fella losing weight is a good thing. And I was happy. Happy, let me tell you. Only to later realize that the good thing was really a bad thing if you connected it to its source. Another example. Child predators. What's wrong with being nice to a little child? Absolutely nothing in and of itself. You have a problem with being nice to children? What kind of barbarian are you? I have no problem with being nice to children. However, when being nice to children is a means to empower the predatory actions that follow, now I got a problem because the good thing is actually a bad thing when you connect it to its source. Play that out in a lot of ways. Date rape. He's a gentleman. He's a devil. You mean you don't like the show of chivalry? Not when it's a means to that end. Then that good thing is a bad thing. I ask you again, have you ever misinterpreted a good thing in your life? I'll tell you why I ask. Because my prayer is in the next hour, we're going to walk through what is oftentimes a misinterpretation of God's word. And one that has huge ramifications. A place where God's people often applaud in symphony with the devil himself. When God's people are thinking that they are doing and embracing something good, that is really at its source something bad. This morning we're going to take a look at what you and I, if you've been raised in the church, if you know your Bible, what is often referred to as the triumphal entry. And I want to ask you again, have you ever misinterpreted something good because you didn't at first see its connection to its source, which proved that it really was not what it appeared to be? Now, in order to do that, we're going to need to unpack God's word this morning. And in doing this, let me remind you, if you've not been with us, that we are walking through the Gospel of John verse by verse, all the way from beginning to end. And this morning we find ourselves in John chapter 12, but rather than just jump you in here, let me remind those that have not been with us what God has been telling us through John's Gospel. And let me just tell you up front that if you read the Gospel of John, what you will find is that chapters 1 through 12 really cover approximately 3 to 3.5 years of the ministry of Christ. Okay? Think about this. Chapters 1 through 12, we're covering the first 3 to 3.5 years of the ministry of Jesus. When we pick up really about halfway through John 12, but let's say John 13 to the end of the book, we're in less than a week. So think about this. Half of the book covers 3+ years. The second half of the book narrows down to that last week. And a good portion of it is going to be focused on just a matter of hours. So we find ourselves at this transition point this morning. And I pray that it'll become obvious why that's important to see before we're done. But with that in mind, let me just kind of give you a quick recap of where we have been, recognizing that John's gospel, in its opening and in the first half of its writing, inspired writing by God through John, it brings us to a place where we recognize Jesus having a number of personal encounters. We see him interacting personally with people. John the Baptist, we saw early on, right? John the Baptist, who said to us and all the world, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Anybody pick up what I just did? If you were with us early on, I showed you that he does not say sins. He said the sin of the world. The singular, one-time, all-done work of Christ on the cross. But we met John the Baptist as he met Jesus. We were with Jesus when he met the first of what would become his disciples. And we heard Jesus say, this was the first word out of Christ's mouth to his future disciples. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? And I told you then, I don't know the inflection that he used, but I find myself intrigued by the inherent message to each of those inflections, or inflections of his voice. Freudian slip. Do you remember? Do you remember meeting Nicodemus? When Jesus met Nicodemus and hearing, "You must be born again." And we began to see that Jesus was not this hippie, wishy-washy Jesus that he's often referred to. He said, boy, he's quite direct. He doesn't always answer the questions that he's asked. He tells the answers that people need to hear. He doesn't sugarcoat the gospel. He doesn't milk people into maturity. He tells them the truth in love all the time. We saw it with the woman at the well, where Jesus first reveals himself as Messiah to a broken woman, demonstrates his deity by telling her her entire life story. A woman who, by the way, who was notorious for her sins, who would be forevermore known by her invitation to the Savior. Come and see. Come and see. How about Jesus with the healed paralytic? I threw some of you a curve if you were with us here in John 5, as we saw Jesus do the miraculous and then almost immediately be thrown under the bus by the miraculously healed paralytic who chose to align himself more with the world than the one who is worthy of his worship. But we saw that as well, as Jesus went to him, and we saw poignantly through the life example of my friend Eddie, "Go and sin no more, lest worse happens to you." We saw Jesus as he met the 5,000 in John 6 when he fed miraculously the 5,000, which really was probably more like 10 or 12,000 people when you count the women and the children and the elderly and so forth. And in this place where we again saw the miraculous meet the masses, Before we left John 6, we saw John reminding us that, quote, many of his disciples followed him no more. Why? Because he told them the truth in love, and they felt like that was over the top. They didn't get it, because while they were following him with their body, they were still blinded in their heart. How do you know that, Pastor Jeff? Because 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells me so. Evidenced by the fruit of what they chose when in the presence of the Christ. They walked away. They said, no, you're too much. We saw this. We saw Jesus not only in personal encounters. We saw Jesus juxtaposing himself against Judaism and all of its festivals and feasts. And we heard Jesus say things like, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Last week we heard him say, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is painfully clear over and over and over again of what this relationship with him means, what it looks like, who he is. Jesus has been saying over and over and over again through many different means and methods, I am God. I am the one in whom your programs and your rituals and your hopes reside in. I am the I am. We saw Jesus doing this miraculously as well. He didn't just show it. He didn't just tell it. He was it. Sometimes most demonstratively through his miracles. We saw him turn water into wine. We saw him see Nathanael before Nathanael could be seen. We saw him knowing the Samaritan woman's life. We saw him heal the paralytic. We saw him heal the official's child from long distance. We saw him give sight to the blind in John 9. And in chapter 11, we watched him bring Lazarus, who was dead, 4 days in the tomb. And we watched him speak life into Lazarus. And we said, that's exactly what he does for you and me, Christian, if you are that Christian. We saw over and over and over again, Jesus making it clear that he is the one and only Messiah. And he was doing this to a people who claimed to be looking for, waiting for, hoping in, expecting this Messiah to come. And so when he came, what did they do? They sought to kill him. They sought to kill him. Let me show you last week's passage, picking up in John 11, verse 55, and going through John 12, verse 11, to remind you where we were, and we'll continue this journey. And again, I ask you, keep your eyes wide open.
The time for the Passover festival was near, and many people went up from the country to Jerusalem to perform the ritual of purification before the festival. They were looking for Jesus, and as they gathered in the temple, they asked one another, what do you think? Surely he will not come to the festival, will he? The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he must report it, so that they could arrest him. Six days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from death. They prepared a dinner for him there, which Martha helped serve. Lazarus was one of those who were sitting at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a whole pint of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The sweet smell of the perfume filled the whole house. one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, said,
"Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 silver coins? And the money given to the poor?"
He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would help himself from it.
"Leave her alone. Let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. You will always have poor people with you, but you will not always have me."
A large number of people heard that Jesus was in Bethany, so they went there, not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from death. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus too, because on his account many Jews were rejecting them and believing in Jesus.
That's where we left off. Don't miss the fact that we started and ended contrasting Satan and the Savior, sin and the Savior. We noted that this was a peek into the various personality hearts that represent the world. We saw first and foremost Lazarus. We saw the miracle. We saw the born again. And that's you and me, we said, Christian, that we are to be in this world as Lazarus was in his. Such a stark contrast and a miraculous proof portrait of Christ, our Prince of Peace, that where and when you and I walk into a room, into a context, that in walks the dead, now alive. In walks the aroma of Christ. In walks the ambassador of God. Now I ask you, Christian, is that you? Because if you are a Christian, it is you. The question now is, are you walking in, illuminated in God's grace, or disguised in a worldly costume? If you are a Christian, you are every bit in this world what Lazarus was in his. Are you and I living that walk? I left you last week and I said, are you living dangerously? Verse 10 told us, and it's the whole verse, that because of Lazarus simply being, they sought to kill him too. Mary, the portrait of worship, all in sacrificial worship, pointing us to the cross, anointing Jesus ceremonially, preparing him for the cross. Martha, serving him in worship. We saw the multitudes, many of which we're told believed to some extent. We also have learned that in the multitudes, there are those that reject Christ. We saw the monster that is Judas. The monster that is Judas. The most egregious of all sins ever committed. And we saw the murderers that he aligned himself with. And I asked you, where are you in this context? And it's from this place that we now move into today's passage. It's from that dinner party that we now find ourselves walking with Jesus to the next dinner party. And in this context where we are, we're going to look at what happens between one dinner party that was God honoring and celebrating who Jesus is and what he had done, to another dinner that's coming, where Jesus will explain and inform as he begins to build his disciples. We find ourselves today in between, and next week we'll be there as well, in between as we go from one dinner to the next. Let me show you today's passage now. John 12, verse 12 through 19, and then we're going to unpack it. And I ask you before you see this, how have you interpreted the triumphal entry of Jesus the Christ?
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the Passover festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Praise God! God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord! God bless the King of Israel!" Jesus found a donkey and rode on it, just as the scripture says, "Do not be afraid, city of Zion. Here comes your king, riding on a young donkey." His disciples did not understand this at the time, but when Jesus had been raised to glory, they remembered that the scripture said this about him, and that they had done this for him. The people who had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from death had reported what had happened. That was why the crowd met him, because they heard he had performed this miracle. The Pharisees then said to one another,
"You see, we are not succeeding at all. Look, the whole world is following him."
All right, if you've grown up in the church or if you're familiar with your Bible, you have no doubt familiar with this account. If you live in the context where modern cultural Christianity abounds, you have no doubt seen people on what we know as Palm Sunday with the palms. We celebrate the palms, right? Let me ask you again. Like me with my diabetes, like a child on the wrong side of a predator, have you ever misinterpreted something good and missed its bad? I ask you to think about this as we walk through our time together in God's Word. You see, everything, not only of the first dinner that we looked at last week, everything from the very beginning of the Gospel of John, everything from the very beginning of the first words of the Bible are pointing us to the person and the purpose of the cross, Jesus the Christ. Let me remind you, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. That was connecting John and Jesus to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And we were shown that Jesus is not only going to be the crucified Christ, he's the Creator Christ. When we came into John 1, we also saw that the Word, that is Jesus, Creator Christ, dwelt among us. Remember this word. We read it as dwelt. In the original language, it says he tabernacled among us. He tented among us. He tabernacled among us. That's going to become very important here momentarily. But remember, it's all pointing at the person and the purpose of the cross. If we lose that, we lose our grounding in the gospel of God. And I pray you'll see before we're done this morning, you and I can get awfully excited. We can throw parties. We can be excited and be totally disconnected from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even if we wave his name around, "Jesus! Jesus!" Remember that as we walk through God's Word. I pray that you will see in these short passages God's perspective on large crowds, small church, and one Christ. Large crowds, small church, one Christ. Listen to what Gary Burge says in this transition. I quote, "The triumphal entry is a stark counterpoint. The triumphal entry is a stark counterpoint to Mary's pure and extravagant devotion. On the surface, we could say that the celebration of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem shows the crowd's enthusiasm for Jesus. And certainly John wants us to see it that way. But There is a darker motif in this story. The large crowd is cheering a fantasy. The large crowd is cheering a fantasy. This is not the faith that we associate with the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's walk through, and again, if you have your Bible, I encourage you to walk with me. John chapter 12, picking up in verse 12, looking now and focusing in, which will be the bulk of our time this morning, on large crowds. Our culture, the church culture of our day, is so caught up in the concept of large crowds and consumerism. It is a cancer from the pit of hell. I pray today that this may be one of the takeaways that you take out of here with you. God's word, John 12:12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Note this, if you've been with us, pick up on the fact that we're looking at the Passover. That tells us this is a big deal. Remember the concept of the Passover. This is the proof that Jesus is going to replace. He says, yes, you've celebrated the Passover lamb. I am the Lamb of God. There will be no more need to slit the throat of lamb after lamb after lamb. I will die once for all if you will come to me. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:1, remember? Remember not only the concept of the Passover, but we've been told we have been in the season of the Passover, right? We were told last week it's now 6 days before the Passover. Well, now we're coming into the city of the Passover because verse 12 says it's the next day. So now we're 1 day closer to the cross. Note the large crowd, and here there are really two crowds. There are the crowds that had been with Jesus that were focused on what Jesus had done with and for Lazarus. But now we've got a second crowd that's coming out of Jerusalem, coming out to meet Jesus. Word has spread. There is a fervor that's going on around the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's as if we're building up to a crescendo. And you've got these two crowds that are now coming together. I want to ask you to think about, what do large crowds do? What do we see in this large crowd? Man-made crowds tend to focus on the superficial. We're told that they're coming not because Jesus is the Messiah, but because of what they've heard him do. We talked about it in context of a circus. They're coming to see, some adrenaline junkies, some just thrill seekers, some just kind of caught up in the wave that is without worship. Large crowds, they tend to pervert and twist things. They don't get it right. Oftentimes, they just get it. They just become a massive movement. Oftentimes, we miss the fact, as man goes to God, that it's actually God that comes to man. Don't lose sight of this. We're all called to respond to grace by faith, but when we think that it's because we went to God and we miss the fact that it's because God came to us that we can be saved, then whatever it is that we're holding to, it's not the truth of the gospel. You're going to see here momentarily that this crowd, these large crowds, they're not opposed to asking to be saved. Save us, save us. But we'll talk a minute about what it is that they're saved from in the context of salvation. And does it really matter? And I tell you, it does. See, man wants stuff. And the Savior to a certain degree. But large crowds, in general, when man is looking for stuff and to be saved from what they want to be saved from, they're not looking for a servant, and they're certainly not looking to serve. That's not the dynamic that comes through a crowd. Here we see the crowd, and many in our context, the crowds want a warrior, but they don't want to worship. Oh, they want victory, their victory. Not his victory. Man wants what is quoted in this passage, which is Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. But they seldom want the whole of the psalm. Let me read to you verse 13, and I'll show you this psalm. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The first part of that quote is them quoting Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Here are the verses. Lord, save us. That's what Hosanna means. If your Bible reads, Lord, save us, or save us, that's the same word as Hosanna. That's what it means. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. So they're quoting the psalm as Jesus is coming in. Who's got a problem with that? You can't be anti-psalms, are you, Pearson? Come on. Not at all. But let's connect the good to its source before we ultimately evaluate it. You see, what they want their success. This is what's being cheered. Listen to just verses 19 through 29 of that same psalm. Open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you, God, because you have answered me and have become my salvation. Are they seeking this kind of relationship with God? Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that that's Jesus later quoted to prove the fact that they have rejected him as God. That's just ahead of where they're screaming out from the same psalm. Now, one of the things we've learned together is God is often subtle and will use double meanings and will speak to us from context that isn't clear when you snatch something out of context. And I prescribe to you that's exactly what's happening here. They are quoting one of the pieces of that psalm. And you and I, if we do the diligence of studying God's word, we see, oh, that's coming right out of the middle of a much broader statement. Oh, they're not saying all of that. They're just trying to take this part, really to make much of themselves, not to make much of him. Friends, what we tend to find, if we're honest, is that man wants what man wants. And when we don't get it, we don't really want what the Messiah offers. Until the miracle of saving grace has gone in and arrested and changed our heart, man wants what man wants and not what the Messiah offers. This is what we're seeing a reflection of. You see, man wants to hear selectively and obey occasionally. If I think that what you said and my obedience will give me more of what I want, I might be willing to do it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Jesus that is coming into town, he doesn't negotiate. He doesn't offer selective hearing and occasional obedience. He says, listen, I am Lord. I am Lord of all, or I am not Lord of any at all of what you profess. Now, as far as the palm branches go, let me give you just a little history lesson because this is huge, right? This is what you and I see on Palm Sunday. This is what is often referred to as the sign of reverence and celebration. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me tell you this up front, that the palm branch has absolutely no grounding whatsoever in celebration in the Old Testament. The palm branch, in the extent that it's used here, is 100% man-made. You will not find the palm branches associated with any of the Old Testament ritual or religious celebration of Christ. There's one caveat, asterisk. You will find the palm branches associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that word? The Feast of Tabernacles. But it's not a celebration or a lifting up in any way. They were simply using palm branches and other branches to help make tabernacles that would help to remind them of God's provision during their time in the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles was there to say, thank you, Lord. Jesus spoke to this. He said, I am the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles. I am the living water that sustained your families in the desert. I am the light of the world that brought the provision. I am. So the Feast of Tabernacles had nothing to do with celebrating palm branches. They were simply part of the ingredients used to make the huts, the tabernacles that they would go live in. You say, well, then how did the palm branches ever get into this? Let me tell you, man-made. It connects to Hanukkah, not to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you were with us, you remember when we looked at Hanukkah. What was Hanukkah? Again, it's not rooted in the Old Testament. It is not a celebration of what God did in the Old Testament. Hanukkah was celebrated and created through the intertestamental period during those 400 years of silence, when the Maccabean revolt recaptured the temple. This is where the palm branches became infamous and became a part of their culture, because they did a revolt and they took back the city. You see, the palm branches were then used and were laid out, as we see here, to celebrate the recapturing, the man-made warrior-esque battle, where the Maccabean revolt said, yes, look at our strength. Look, we've recaptured. We're fighters. So much so that the coins that were created after that, the Jewish coins, would have palm branches minted on them to celebrate what happened under the Maccabean revolt, what later became the Hanukkah celebration. So when you see these palm branches, they're not going back to the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going back to the Maccabean revolt. This is not messianic. This is Maccabean. This is about a military movement. They're celebrating what they think is going to be a military maneuver, that Jesus is going to come like Maccabee did and lead a revolt and capture and kill those stinking Romans. When in reality, what Jesus is doing is he's coming to go to the global universal cross, so that every Roman, every Greek, every Jew would be able to come to the one who will show us in a minute, riding on a donkey, that he is the humble King of grace, who offers the world not the Maccabean victory of slaughter, but the saving grace of one slaughtered himself on a cross. This jeering and cheering couldn't be any further from the reality of what is taking place. I ask you, friends, have you ever misinterpreted something good because you didn't at first see its connection to its source, which was really bad? Is it wrong to celebrate and lift up praises to Jesus? Of course not. But why and what's behind it matters. It defines it. The reason why defines what's really going on. When they say, Hosanna, save us, what is it that they want to be saved from? Not themselves and their sin. They want somebody to save them from the Romans. I ask you, friends, what do you want to be saved from? Does that matter? If I cry out to Jesus, woohoo, Jesus, save me, and the Jesus that I'm crying out to is not the Jesus of the Bible, and what I want to be saved from is middle income and a less than perfect boss and things of the world, am I crying out to the God of the gospel? Am I crying out to a savior? No. I'm not crying out to a savior. And this is what's happening here, friends. I say this to you, that what they and what you and what the world wants to be saved from matters. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Is that what we recognize we need to be saved from? Or do we think we're basically good enough and everybody's basically okay, so we don't need an eternal savior, we just need a little sprucing up? What we seek from salvation matters. How we seek to be saved matters. Are we going to embrace the gospel as God has laid it out? Jesus of the Bible or Jesus of our own understanding? Listen to 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. God's word. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Remember what God's men told us. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that came through the apostles. Knowing this first all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. We've never seen any sign of this Jesus. Listen to verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. Friends, I tell you that we have a number of people, not only in this text, but in our time, that are deliberately overlooking the truth of God's word. That are deliberately looking past and over the defining lines of distinction that come through Jesus. And the result is the result of this form of salvation. If I get what I want, yes, he saved me. Really? Who did? How? Why? Saved you from what? Do these answers matter? I encourage you to read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 to see that it absolutely matters. Because a lot of people get exactly what they want, and what they end up wanting turns into something less than a church. Jesus told us there will be many who will say to me, but Lord, Lord, I did all this stuff. But Lord, Lord, I did what you said. And he said, no, I never knew you. You did what you said. You didn't become who I called you to be. You just man-made this thing. Does that matter? Does the relationship between the saved and the Savior matter? Right? They're saying, hey, Jesus, come on in. Here, look, do the Maccabee thing on them. Because I want to be boss. I want to be able to be free. I want to be able to walk through this place like no Roman even matters. Is that what Jesus is coming to give them? Are they rightly in line with the invitation that will come from the cross? That you get to be boss? Right? Romans is a great place to go to get an understanding of God's perspective. Romans 1:1, I use this a lot. Take Paul's name out for a minute, right? Put your own. I, Jeff, a slave of Christ Jesus. A apostle, a sent one, who has been set apart for the gospel of God. Are they cheering on the fact that he's coming to make them slaves who are going to be sent as set apart people for him? That's not what they're cheering on. They're cheering on that they're going to get to be powerful, that they're going to get to rule over the Romans, or so they think. Romans 12:1, that our lives are to be living sacrifices. Do you hear in this account they're being thrilled with the opportunity to be able to be living sacrifices, slaves of the Savior? No. And here's what I say to you, friends. That same problem plagues the church of our day. Large crowds, they're about large crowds. And those that build them have to sustain them. And so what they do is they make it about the crowd instead of about the Christ. And so long as we can say things like, woohoo, Jesus! And he's going to bless you and... Can something good be connected to something bad? This is what's happening here, friends. This is exactly what's happening. And you see the perversion, not just in the Pharisees and the leaders who are still trying to kill Jesus and Lazarus, but get this. This is part of the double meaning that we see over and over and over again in John. Think about this. Satan is thrilled with this crowd who is somewhere between superficial and sinister. Right? Some of them are just kind of caught up in it all. And who cares? I mean, it's better than a day out in the field. You know, hey, this is what Passover is all about. I'm just thrilled to be out of the house. Hey, I want to see this too. What's going on? I heard this Jesus. I heard there's a guy up here raised from the dead. And then there are the spies that are there on behalf of the enemy. I want you to see something. There's a huge celebration, supposedly in honor of Jesus, crying out his name, asking him to save us. And Satan will be right there clapping. This is beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Not only isn't it real, they think it's real, and they're thinking this is as good as it gets. And Satan is thrilled. What should you and I feel when we're in a context that looks good and Satan is thrilled with it? Might you and I have misinterpreted something that looks good, and if it were truly in and of itself, is good, but because of its connected source, it's actually bad? I would say this to you, friends, if you're ever a part of a church or a ministry where it becomes about the church and the ministry and not about the Christ of the church, you are in just such a place. This is a big deal. This is one of the cancerous plagues of our day. And woe to those who lead it. Woe to those who lead it. Say, what makes you say that? Malachi chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung of your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with them. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant with him, a covenant of life and peace, I gave it to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me, and he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from their sin. He called people to repent. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching, you have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be a despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in the ways of the law. God says, you make this about anything other than the honor and reverence and awe and fear of me, and I will curse you. Friends, this is huge. This is not about the people getting to be who they want to be. This is about Jesus coming to die on a cross to save the souls of those that appreciate and are willing to embrace the surrendered grace that calls us to be his children. His children. The contrast, friends, see this, between the world, work, and a want to worship. This is what we're seeing. I ask you, because now I want to take it into our context, real life. Look at the large crowds that are gathered, cheering, and making superficial actions towards Christ, but don't really want to worship him. They want a warrior that's going to give them what they want, not one to worship. I ask you, what would this crowd do, and what would the crowd of our day, the large crowds, what do they tend to do with Luke 9:23? The essence of putting on the helmet of salvation, you want to know the peace and the power of being saved and walking in God's promise and power? He gave you three steps to that peace and that power. Those that are saved by grace, he says, Luke 9:23. He said, you will deny yourself. You will pick up your cross daily, and you will follow me. Let me ask you, when the crowds are all about the crowds, How do they handle this call to deny self? What happens when you say, hey, good news, you get to pick up your cross unto death on behalf of following Jesus. And by the way, you must follow. None of this follow with a wink. I mean, follow means follow. That's going to be rejected. That's not what I signed up for. I don't want any part of that. I want to be set free to where I can rule over the Romans. I want to be able to have the world, not be saved from it, says the superficial that are willing to cheer him on to get what they want, but are not going to walk and worship the king that is about to go and die on the cross for their sins. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. For the time is coming when they will not endure sound teaching. Deny, pick up, follow. Yeah, no, I don't need that. The guy down the street here, he says it's all about me. He says I can go there, I can wave the palm, and I can get what I want. Deny, pick up, follow? No. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will call unto themselves those teachers who suit their own passions and tell them what they want to hear. They'll actually turn away from sound teaching and truth. And they'll wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Friends, I pray that you see that when the crowds get large, Christ gets small. And the Christ of the Bible is never small. Consequently, when it comes the crowd's motion, and it becomes about pleasing the crowds, the Christ of the cross has left the equation, and you're no longer in Christianity. That's not Christianity. To cheer on a Christ that will make much of you is not to cheer the Christ of the Bible. If you read through the rest of the passage, Jesus found a young donkey. Jesus is making the point, you want Maccabee, I'm the Messiah. Zechariah 9 told you, I was going to come in humble with grace. I was going to save the world. I'm not going to turn you into human conquerors so that you can have everything that your flesh and the world wants. I'm coming in to rescue the world. And it's a global, international salvation that I'm going to purchase and extend to every single one that will come and bow down to me. Every single one. Stop hating people. Stop looking to dominate people. Get in line with me. Do you forget that you had the nails that would ultimately end up in my hands and feet rattling in your hand when I saved you? They were rattling around in your pocket, says Spurgeon. The nails of Christ were rattling in your pocket when he saved you. He said, come follow me. It's not going to make much of you. Bonhoeffer says when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. To celebrate a Maccabean-esque Messiah was not to celebrate Jesus the Christ. And in our context, friends, when large churches are all about the people in the churches, and they're no longer about Christ, it's not a church. It's not a church. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I just want to encourage you in your own time, go to Luke 18, read the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here's why. Small churches love Jesus. The church is going to be small. That's not to say that a head count determines whether or not a church is biblical. The heart determines. And again, while I'm not going to ever denounce learning, loving, and living God's word, understand this. the whole reason for the account that Jesus gives is you have a religious expert that knows all the answers, and you have a scumbag in the world who loves Jesus. And the whole point of the parable is Jesus says, the one that knows it all is going to hell, and the one that loves me with all his heart is coming home. Do you love Jesus? This is the question. What you and I call the triumphal entry is not primarily about loving Jesus. It's about loving self. And that's why it's putrid. Now, was it a triumphal entry? You better believe it was. It just wasn't the triumphal entry that they were cheering. You see, the ones that were cheering would soon be jeering the real purpose and person of this entry. When you read the last three verses of this passage, you see that there's only one Christ. And I recognize that for many, this is a challenging message. For many of you, this is going to go right at the very root system of much of what you've been taught. I want you to know I'm digging there on purpose. Because unless you and I get our hearts aligned with the head of God and the heart of God, we're going to be susceptible to deceit, distortions, distractions, discouragement, ultimately despair. Let me leave you with this. John MacArthur says, "But far from being elated by the joyous cries of the giddy multitude, Jesus was grieved by the people's superficial attitude toward him." Say what? The people are screaming and yelling and celebrating Jesus, his triumphal entry. I said to you, how would you feel if you were in a context where I suggest to you that Satan is the one applauding? Satan is thrilled. And you'd say, well, of course, if that were true, I don't buy that it is, Pastor Jeff. But if that were true, the obvious answer is, I should be grieved. It should not be something that I would celebrate if Satan was celebrating it. Good answer. But again, I recognize some of you would say, yeah, but I'm skeptical about your premise. Well, let me ask you this. How should you and I feel about something that grieves the heart of Jesus? If it brings Jesus to tears, what should it do for you and me? I pray this often. I pray you do as well. Lord, break my heart with the things that break your heart. Lord, give me joy in the things that give you joy. I want to be aligned with you. You say, Pastor Jeff, I read that. I watched it. Nowhere does it say or show that Jesus was grieving. It's the first time I've done it in this series, and I've tried not to, and I will continue to try not to. But I want to take you outside of John, and I want to add to the context here. I take you to Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 44. Luke's depiction of the same account. God's word says, "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." Now, by disciples, this is a loose term. This is followers. So the crowd, those that would claim Christ, they're all thrilled. They're excited, just like we saw. This triumphal entry. Why? Because of the things that they've seen, not the person of the Savior. Verse 38. They were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher," so get this, now the Pharisees say, "Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, rebuke your disciples. How dare they talk of you as if you were going to be this God figure that's going to conquer and take over?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So Jesus is saying, listen, I am worthy of the elation. I am worthy of the worship. The problem is not the worship and the celebration. The problem is what's behind it. Say, Pastor Jeff, how do you profess to know what's going on behind the celebration? The answer is because I know God's word. Because now in verse 42, well, let me pick up. Verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near, he saw the city. So now as Jesus draws near, saying that I am worthy of worship and the celebration, oh, it's going to come. And if it weren't happening, the stones would cry out because I am God. Verse 41, when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. They're celebrating. Jesus, save us, O King! And Jesus wept over the city, saying, now Jesus is going to tell us why he wept. Would that you, even you, you, city of Jerusalem, you, those that are cheering me on, oh, but if you, if even you had known on this day the things that make for peace, if you knew what was really going on, you're throwing your own party. You're missing the whole point. Oh, if only you knew. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus wept while they were cheering because they didn't know what they were cheering for. They got it all wrong. They missed the whole point. I ask you, friends, is Jesus crying while you're cheering? What are you cheering for? Is it for him? Is it that he is giving you the opportunity to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow him? Are you cheering in your heart that you get to be a slave that has been sent after having been set apart for the very gospel of Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, I say amen, brother and sister. If the answer is no, I say wake up, that God has given you eyes on this day to see the truth, ears on this day to hear the truth. My greatest fear in our context today is that we have so many people that are cheering on Jesus in superficial, shallow, hollow relationships, and they're being led by wolves, wolves that are taking them to slaughter under steeples that claim a savior that they do not know. But who can give you a resume and can answer a quiz in a way that the world says, very good, just as Satan would stand outside that crowd and cheer it on, all the while knowing that Jesus is weeping because they don't get it. I ask you, friends, is Jesus crying while you're cheering? Do you get it? It's all about him. The cross is coming. The grace is real. But it's not about you. It's about him. Any other message is a lie. And I don't care how sweet it tastes. And anybody else who invites you to any other promise is, as Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, peddling a false gospel. I want to encourage you to love people enough to share this truth with them. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I come to you now and I thank you so much for your truth and your love. Lord, I ask you to maintain in me and in us an ever humble spirit, that none of us are better for knowing your truth. We are just more graced than those who are still blind or in the dark. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll give us an affection for the lost. Let us not want to trounce upon those who do wrong to us, but let us love them. Love them enough to pick up our cross and to follow you, because perhaps we may die upon a cross that you've designed to extend your love and your light to the very people that hurt us. Lord Jesus, let us not embrace any caveats to your gospel. For to do so is to change it, which means it's no longer yours. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll help us to be a people of love and light, who tell the truth, who stay away from large crowds, who want to be your small church, the few that you said would be few on the narrow path. And let us remember forever, it's about you, our one Christ, no more, no less. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.